Good morning, friends. It's good to see your faces. It's also, I can't see you online, but I think you're there, so I'm glad you're there as well. I want to start this morning with a question. Here's the question. When was the last time you were wrong? When, I heard a few wives chuckle. When was the last time that you were wrong? I know it's an awkward question, but here's the reason I think it's a good question. Because we're not very good at admitting when we're wrong, are we? We're just not very good at it. I was actually in a conversation one time, and one of my friends was in the conversation. He was an elder at the church we're at, and he asked a question in a conversation that was like, I need to remember that question. And here was his question to a lady. He said, have you considered that you may be wrong? And I asked that, I remember that question because I'm like, I actually don't think that very much. Have you considered that you may be wrong? And I don't know if you're like me, but that's not my first step usually of, am I wrong? And I'm assuming that many of you in this room, we don't first think that we may be wrong. Let me give you a few examples. If let's just say today, you're out and about, you're doing your life, you go to the store, and on your way to the store, you get a traffic ticket. When you walk in the door, my guess is no one's gonna walk in the door and go, guess what? I got a ticket and I totally deserved it. What happens? I can't believe they caught me. I was only going 5 over. Or I rolled to a stop, I didn't come to a complete stop, but we have a good reason why we're not wrong. In the same way, maybe there's some students in this room and maybe you can remember being a student in your life and you're like, no one ever comes back with a bad grade from a test and be like, man, I deserve that. I didn't study anything, right? We go, well, if she would have given me the study guide, if they would have prepared me better for the test, we're justifying ourselves. And even more, maybe a job performance, right? We get a bad job performance review. Very few people that I've met walk in and go, totally right. I have not wanted to be here and I have given you like my worst. You're right, boss. What happens usually is like, well, I would do better if you did this, if I've got more money. Like, we are so quick to not say why we may be wrong. And what's interesting about that is I think it's just a natural reality of humanity. But what's interesting as we look at the book of Mark, as we're in this book of Mark, we're gonna find that people in Mark often got Jesus wrong. They actually looked at Jesus and they made wrong decisions or wrong assumptions about Jesus. Let me give you an example. Today, we're gonna be talking about the Pharisees, but all throughout the book of Mark, the Pharisees get Jesus wrong. In fact, they try to run him out. They eventually are the reason that he is turned over to the Romans and crucified. But even more than just the Pharisees who were so self-righteous, even his disciples, the ones who wanted to follow him, the ones who left their fishing nets, the ones who went after him, even they got it wrong. And so I just want to suggest to you this morning, I've been praying for our church this morning that we would have humility to admit that maybe sometimes when we think about Jesus, we get it wrong. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to go through four different kind of scenes with the Pharisees. And here's what's gonna happen is that the Pharisees are gonna come into Jesus and they have questions because what he's doing doesn't jive with what they think he should be doing. And they ask a question, Jesus gives an answer, and we're gonna try to learn from the way they viewed Jesus wrongly and apply it into our lives. Fair enough? So in Mark chapter 2, I encourage you, bring your Bible to church. It's really good. Mobile apps are awesome. We love them. But, man, it's really good to look at the scriptures on your own. And so please make that available to yourself if you can. So we're going to be in Mark chapter 2. Let me set up this story. Last week, Matt talked to us, and he's like, the beginning parts of this book moves from it's really thrilling of what Jesus is doing to all of a sudden it becomes threatening. And it was thrilling last week because Jesus called his first disciples and they all followed him. Then he actually cast a demon out of someone and then he healed Peter or Simon Peter, his mother-in-law who was sick. And so these things are all super thrilling. And the very beginning of our story today is going to be where Jesus is still really thrilling, but really quickly we're gonna see the threatening nature as he interacts with the Pharisees. So let's start in Mark chapter 2. We got a lot of things to go through, so let me set up the story before we look at the question and the answer he gives. Here's the story that we find. Jesus is now kind of a big deal. He's doing all these miracles, and the very beginning of part of 2 says that he went home to Capernaum into the region of Galilee, and all these people were there to see him. And so he's at this house, and there's tons of people pushing in on the house. It's so crowded that there was this guy who was a paralytic who wanted to get in to see Jesus. But there was no room for him to get around. So his four friends go, look, it's crowded. We've got a perfect idea. Let's climb to the roof, cut a hole in the roof, and drop our friend into Jesus. I don't know if that was your first option of how to get to Jesus, but that seems a little extreme to me, but that's how they do it. And so when they do that, look what Jesus does in his response in verse 5. It says, seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. He sees their faith, saying, if we just get around Jesus, he would be healed. Son, your sins are forgiven. So he's a paralytic. I don't know about you, but when I go to the doctor because something is broken, I expect a medical solution. I don't expect my doctor to say, your sins are forgiven. But here, he comes to Jesus for physical healing, and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Now, you got to remember, this isn't the 21st century. This is actually the first century, and they actually have, like, they don't have understanding of viruses and bacteria. So they saw all of problems coming back to sin. And so Jesus is saying, look, what you need is physical healing, but what I'm going to do is give you spiritual healing. And there's a question immediately. Look at verse 6. This is the Pharisees begin to ask questions. But some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does he speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So Christians give the Pharisees a really bad reputation, and for really good reasons. But in this case in particular, the Pharisees are asking a legitimate good question. They knew that only God could forgive sins, and they're like, hey, who do you think you are? And what's reality is that they don't realize Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah, that he is the Son of God. Jesus is very God. They're missing it. And Jesus gives them an answer. Right away, Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were thinking like this within themselves and said to them, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins? And he told the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. And immediately he got up, took the mat, and went out in front of everyone. And as a result, they were all astounded and gave glory to God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Jesus, with their question, who is this guy who thinks that he can forgive sin? Jesus answers them, and he says that I am the Son of Man, or that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins on earth. So this term, Son of Man, is a title that Jesus uses to refer to himself in the book of Mark. He always calls himself the Son of Man, and this is a divine term that he would be using to say, I am God, and I am the one who forgives sin. And at this point, he's already forgiven sin, but because they're questioning the authority, they're questioning what Jesus says, Jesus is kind of using an Old Testament test, because the Old Testament test was, look, if a prophet says something and it doesn't come true, that's the test that he's not a true prophet. And so what Jesus is saying, my claims are true, and so watch this, I'm going to heal him physically as well to prove that what I'm saying is true. And he heals him. So what is the error? What are the Pharisees getting wrong about Jesus? And here it is. The error is this. They thought that Jesus was just a thrilling prophet. They thought he was a thrilling prophet. They're like, man, he's doing some great things. We're going to kind of watch him. But that's all he is. But the truth was that he was the Son of God who could forgive sins. He was the Son of God who forgives sins. And so Keystone, let's apply this into ourselves. And I'm going to have one of these for each of these sections. Don't get this wrong, Keystone. Jesus has authority to forgive sins. Don't get this wrong. Jesus has authority to forgive sins. So some of you in this room or maybe online, when you're looking and you're coming, you're like, I'm just kind of stumbled across the live feeder. I'm coming to church because life is kind of crazy. I feel like I need a little bit of God in my life, but I don't know really much about God. Here's what you need to know about Jesus. Jesus has the ability to forgive you for all of your sins. All the mistakes you've made in life, all the destruction you've caused, he can forgive it. And he does that when we come to him by faith and say, God, would you save me? And it's not just that he can forgive sins to those who don't know Christ, but Christ follower in this room. You need to hear this morning. Because often we can all, almost all, if you've been around the Christian world, go, Jesus forgives sins. Jesus forgives sins. I know that's true. But there's moments in our lives, is there not, where we hide some of our sin. Where we go, I know that God is forgiving, but I am really ashamed and I feel guilty because of this. And so I'm just gonna kind of hide it from God and not bring it to him. And what we need to realize is that it's a mistake to not bring all of your sins to Christ and let him forgive it. Don't get this wrong. Jesus has authority to forgive sins. Next, we go to the story. Pick it up in verse 13, and we're going to be introduced to Levi, who's a disciple, and it says this, Jesus went out again beside the sea. The whole crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And then passing by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. Jesus is calling Levi. Levi is a tax collector. Now, here's what you need to know about tax collectors. In the New Testament times, tax collectors were dirt bags. They were the worst of worst. Like, they were low down, not appreciated. In fact, they were very despised people, and here, it was for good reason. The tax collectors were those, often they were Jewish people who were kind of, and the Jewish people thought they were kind of a puppet for Rome. And what they would do is they would collect all the taxes for Rome. In fact, Rome had a lot of taxes. And so they were like, why are you like extorting your kinsmen for Rome? And here's what else they would do. When they got all the taxes, they would extort fees over the top of it and pocket it for their own selves. And for the super religious of the New Testament, they actually had a really big problem with it because the coins that they would collect had the image of Caesar on it, and them having them made them unclean to the ceremonial law, to the most religious. So tax collectors were not good. They were dirt bags. And here's what Jesus is doing, is he's leaning in to Levi and saying, follow me. And then in verse 15, it says this, and while he was reclining at the table in Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who were following him. And when the scribes who were Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked the disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? That's their question. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus immediately answers. And when Jesus heard this, he told them, it's not those who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. This beautiful picture where no one expected this to be what Jesus was doing. And he's with tax collectors, and he's with sinners. And we find out that Jesus came for sinners, not for righteous people who thought they had their life together. So the error that the Pharisees made in this case is that they looked down on sinners. They looked and they said, these sinners, they look down on them. And what's crazy is, in their own righteousness, where they thought they were way too good to stoop down to sinners, what's crazy is they found out to their own bewilderment is when they were looking down at sinners, Jesus was looking for sinners. He was going after the sinners. With their lives, it seems like everything about their religious system was to defend them and to keep a far distance between themselves and sinners. And Jesus wasn't defensive. He was actually offensive. And he went and found the sinners and spent time with them. And so this is what we hopefully should not get wrong this morning, church. Keystone, don't get this wrong. You are the sinner. Jesus came to eat with you. Don't get this wrong. In this story, you're the sinner who Jesus came after to eat with. You should be overwhelmed that in your own version of tax collecting, I don't know what your sins are and what the issues of your life are. You need to know that in your own sin and tax collecting, Jesus came down from heaven to sit and to be with you and to save you. And what's interesting is Christians immediately forget this right after we get saved. We think, oh man, Jesus saved me. Now I need to be like this and separate myself from the world. Now here's what you need to know. The scripture says, don't stain yourself with the world. 1 John says, don't conform to the way that the world does things. So don't conform. Jesus isn't conforming to the sinners. He's going to reach the sinners. It's not, don't get this wrong. You're the sinner. Jesus came to eat with you. But what we realize is that Christians so often separate ourselves. It's like, don't be a Pharisee. Pharisees are judging the sinners, and Jesus is calling sinners. Let's talk about areas that I have seen in my life. This is just when I look back, how have I seen Christians try to get themselves as far away from people as they can? In my life, it feels like this might be kind of different waves of Christianity, at least in the life that I lived. But when I was young, in the culture I grew up in, it was very clear that Christians did everything we could to separate ourselves from the world. We burned our CDs. Remember CDs before MP? We would not dress like the world. In fact, at one point I grew my hair long and I was pretty much the devil in my church. Don't sit by Brent. We did everything we could to separate ourselves from sinners. But then as I moved in my life, maybe this isn't true for you, but as I got older in my life, what I noticed is that Christians then all of a sudden wanted to distance themselves from those who had different doctrinal distinctions in them. And don't hear me saying, we're not talking about those, the true doctrines of salvation by faith through Christ alone, the Trinity, some of these things. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, are you reformed or not in your theology? I need you to explain to me when you think Jesus is going to come back. And we took some of those doctrinal distinctions that there's some freedom on, and we actually said, now if you look like that, you go over here and get away from me. And I feel like in today's world, I don't see Christians fighting over sin. I don't even see them fighting over doctrinal distinctions. I see them separating themselves from people who have different tribal ideologies than them. Tribal ideologies, what do I mean? In our current context, it's so simple. Hey, how do you view COVID? Are you masked or not masked? Because if you're different than me, then you need to get away and I'm gonna have nothing to do with you. What about the words and philosophies that you use to deal with the real problem of racism that exists in our midst? If you talk about it wrong, you're over there. We ain't gonna be near you. And then what about our politics? We have brothers and sisters in Christ who call on the name Jesus Christ, but because you have a different political view than me, get away from me. I'll never sit at a table with you. Why does this matter? Here's the reason. I don't want you to get it wrong this morning. You are the sinner who Jesus came to eat with. In your worst sin, in your worst doctrinal error, in your worst philosophical ideal, Jesus still came from heaven to earth to rescue you from those things. And when we don't realize that we're actually the sinner and we put ourselves in the position of the Pharisee and we make judgments about who we should be with, we are not remotely acting like Jesus. I read a story this week by a guy named Tony Campolo. He could be a polarizing figure, but for Christianity, some of you may know who he is, but he said some really good things that would challenge people. And Tony Campolo flew to Hawaii for an event that he was supposed to be at. And when he got there, the time difference, even though it's the United States, is 6 hours behind us. And so when he gets there, he wakes up in the middle of the night and he's hungry because of jet lag. And so he wakes up in the middle of the night and he goes to an all-night diner. And when he sits down, he sits there and begins to get food. And he notices some prostitutes get off their shift. It's 3 in the morning and they come into the restaurant. And they begin to sit and eat. And he overhears the conversation. There's not many people in the diner at 3:30 in the morning. And this is the conversation. One of them told another one, hey, tomorrow's my 39th birthday. And the other one said, well, what do you want for your birthday? And the original one said, I'd love a birthday party. I've never had a birthday party. And conversation went on, and actually the person she was talking to kind of laughed and said, yeah, whatever. And Tony overheard that whole conversation. As he left the diner that morning, he found a manager or owner of some sort, and he said, we're throwing her a party tomorrow night. And so they work, they get the cake, and the next morning he comes back to the diner at 3 a.m, and they get off shift, they come in to eat, and there's a birthday cake, and they have a birthday party. They sing happy birthday, and they celebrate her. And at the end of it, he is engaging with her and says, can I please pray for you? And he prays that God would be with her, that she would come to know Jesus. And then they're off. And as Tony was walking away, the manager on duty said, I didn't know you're a Christian. And he's like, yeah, I'm actually a pastor. He goes, what kind of church are you the pastor of? And he said, the kind of church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning. And here's my question for you. Who are the sinners and the tax collectors and the prostitutes in your life that they stand for everything you are against? Everything. You're like, that's wrong. But you're still willing to pull up to a table because Jesus came to seek and save the lost, not condemn those who didn't have a Savior. And I'm just curious, for these people, the sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes of your life, the question I would have for you is, how much of your time and energy have you spent complaining and telling them why they're wrong versus inviting them to your table, both metaphorically and physically, and engaging in a relationship? Because Jesus did. And don't get this wrong, you are the sinner. Jesus came to eat with you, so don't be a Pharisee. Be like Jesus. Next, he interacts with him over the topic of fasting. Look at verse 18. Verse 18 says, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and asked him, why do John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now, here's what you know. Fasting was a very common practice in the day, way more common than it is today for us. There's multiple reasons that the Jews in this time period would fast. They did it for, number one, is they thought it protected them from demonic activity. They often used it as a way to show their discipline and that they were like, I'm going to renounce myself and the cravings of my body and show that I love God. They would also use it to bestow favor, like, God, I want your favor, so I'm going to fast. And so Jesus answers them because he says, why are your disciples not fasting, Jesus? And Jesus answers it this way. Before we read it, you need to know that maybe this is new for you, but Jesus is referred to in the groom as the groom in the New Testament. Sometimes the translations will say bridegroom. In Revelation 19, when Jesus returns and we all go to him, he's the groom and the church, those who have believed, are the bride, and we will be rejoined together. Matthew 25, it talks about the groom. And so here Jesus refers to himself as the groom as well. Jesus said to them, the wedding guests cannot fast while the groom is with them, can they? As long as they have the groom with them, they cannot fast, but the time will come when the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast on that day. What he's saying is there's time to fast, but it's not when the groom is there. Now think of the Jewish wedding. You could read about this in John chapter 3 when Jesus turns the water into the wine at the wedding, the Jewish wedding. It's not like a wedding for us. So ours is usually, you know, in the evening and then maybe a dinner and a dance and then we're done. The Jewish wedding was a feast over days. They would join and it was a feast. It was a celebration. And what he's saying is look, I'm here. And the disciples should be feasting on me. They should not be disciplining themselves and making sure they have enough self-renunciation or denying themselves so much. You should be feasting on me and not fasting. And then he goes to this parable. He's like, you guys need to think newly about me, because you wouldn't take new wine and put it in an old wineskin, or put a new patch on old clothing, because what I'm doing in my presence here is a new thing. So don't hold your old practices. And here's what we're trying to say. Don't get this wrong, Keystone. Your relationship with Christ should be marked by feasting, not discipline. Your relationship with Christ should be marked by feasting and not discipline. Here's what I've noticed. A lot of times when we're in a tight spot, when we're battling with sin, when we feel guilty for things that we've done enough, we're like, I'm just going to do better. I'm going to start going to church. I'm going to give more. I'm going to stop doing this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. And here's what I'm telling you. What Christ is trying to say is our lives will change when we feast on the grace of Christ and not when we discipline ourselves with behavior modification. You can't like discipline yourself enough to come and just enjoy the grace of Christ. What we have to do is feast on the grace of Christ. So don't make this mistake, Keystone. Your relationship with Christ should be marked by feasting, not discipline. Let me just say this. Discipline's helpful. I engage in a number of spiritual disciplines. In fact, I fast semi-regularly. It's a good thing. In fact, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, when you fast, and he says, there will be a time when you fast. And disciplines are not bad, but the difference is, are you disciplining yourself with a discipline to just, I'm gonna do it, I'm gonna willpower, or are you using these disciplines as a tool of grace so that you can feast on Jesus? There's a motivational difference inside of you. And spiritual discipline should only be used so that you're actually feasting on Christ. Next, we move to a conversation and a conflict over the Sabbath. So Sabbath is a big deal in first century Judaism. In fact, it would be probably the top thing that the top sins that the Pharisees would be watching out for. There's a lot of good reasons for this. Number one, it's a command in the Ten Commandments, keep the Sabbath and keep it holy. This is a good thing. But what we find out is that the Jewish peoples, it became more than just a command they did. It actually became a part of their national identity. In fact, I was reading some things this week from different theologians of the time, like in the first century, that when they described Jewish people, they would say the Jews who practiced Sabbath. It had become what they were known for. And it was so important for them that they didn't just want the law that was in the Old Testament. They had put all these rabbinical traditions over the top of it to ensure that everyone was keeping it in the most perfect way. And so there were so many laws beyond keep the Sabbath that they had added on top of it. And they thought, if we do it perfectly, this will be our righteousness. And so it looks like this in verse 23. On the Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to make their way, picking some heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? They're watching Jesus, and they're threatened by him. And so they're going to come and say, why are you doing this? You can't do this. And Jesus immediately answers in verse 25, and he said to them, have you never heard what David and those who were with him did when he was in need and hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of his presence, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest. And also gave some of it to his companions. Then he told them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So then, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And what Jesus is saying is, look, the Sabbath is holy. But in the situational reality of David, when he was need and hungry, it was okay for him to go into the temple and him and his men eat, because there was a situation that it was okay. And he says, what you guys have done is you've made the Sabbath about man and not the Sabbath for a man. Because Jesus is saying, look, the Sabbath was made for your benefit. And the Sabbath was made so that you would stop and rest and get the rest your body's needed. And it would be a time for you to reflect on God. That's what it was designed for. But actually, you've made it into a test of righteousness. It has nothing to do with your benefit now. It has to do with, are you being righteous enough to hold it? And he said, and by the way, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I feel like that's a mic drop moment. I don't know if he's saying it with a snark. If I was Jesus, I would be saying it with a snark. But I don't know if he was. And then there's a second story about the Sabbath. And now we're in chapter 3. And what we find is there's a man with a shriveled hand that comes to Jesus in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees, the scripture says, are watching Jesus to see what he does. Because it's like, we got to get him and figure out what he's all about. In verse 3 says, and he told the man with the shriveled hand, Jesus did, stand before us. And then he said to him, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And after looking around at them with anger, he was grieved at the hardness of their hearts and told the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out and his hand was restored. Immediately the Pharisees went out and started plotting with the Herodians against him how they might kill him. They're so threatened. In chapter 3 of Mark, they're already plotting how they may get rid of Jesus. And here was the error that they made. The error that they made is that they overemphasized the ritual of law and missed the intent. They over-ritualized the ritual of the law and they missed the intent. The Sabbath was meant for a man, not man for the Sabbath. It was never meant to be able to make you holy. And so, Keystone, don't get this wrong. Don't get this wrong. Rules can overtake your relationship with God. Rules can really quickly overtake your relationship with God. Now, let's be really clear with this. The scripture is full of instructions and commands we should follow. You should give your life to knowing this book, better than any movie, better than any TV series. You should know this book. Because it gives us life, and it's through this. If we do it, our life will be prosperous, successful, wherever we go. Like, this is the word of God, and we want to stand in awe of it. So don't get me wrong to not worry about what the scripture says. But what I'm trying to say is that over time, it can be really easy for us to know what this says and just categorically check boxes and not continue to have a relationship with God. And all of a sudden, our relationship with God is based on rules and religion and not walking with the God of the universe. So don't get this wrong. Rules can overtake your relationship with God. So here's my question, church. When was the last time you were wrong? Is it easy for you to admit when you're wrong? And even more, would you consider that at different seasons, maybe now, maybe in the past, maybe in the future, would you consider that you may get some things wrong about Jesus? Let's learn from this text this morning. Don't get this wrong. Jesus has the authority to forgive your sins. If you've never come to Christ, even if you're on the live stream, if you've never heard the good news that Jesus can forgive your sins, come to Christ today. Put your faith and trust in him. And if you're a Christian who is riddled with guilt and shame because you have made some decisions, you have sinned against God, just continue to come to Jesus, who has the authority to forgive your sins. And don't get this wrong, Keystone. You are the sinner Jesus came to eat with. So don't be a Pharisee. You are the one that was far away from God in your trespasses and sin. So don't think that you're a Pharisee needing to get away from sinners. Consider yourself God. You came and found me in my worst, and that we would emulate that character of Jesus into a world that does not know him. And don't get this wrong, Keystone. Your relationship with Christ should be marked by feasting, not discipline. Please be disciplined in your walk with God. But your discipline isn't going to get you to walk with God. You're feasting on the grace at the table he is offering for you, Will. And lastly, Keystone, don't get this wrong. Rules can overtake your relationship. And as you study God's word, follow his commands, his guidelines, and guideposts in your life. But don't ignore your relationship with the God of heaven and only focus on those rules. Would you pray with me? God, this morning, you know where we're all at. You know this morning those who believe that there's something that they've done in their lives that you are unwilling to forgive. You know the many in this room who are not only not willing to eat with those who they disagree with, but they're disparaging them. It's not like you. And God, you know those who aren't feasting at your table, but they're trying to like just work up the right behavior so that you accept them. And God, would you invite them to the table of grace today? And there may be some that they're living off rules, and maybe they learned them in a beautiful season of their life, but they're not interacting with you, God. They're interacting with rules, and their religion is dead. God, would you, by your Spirit, give us grace to recognize where we're wrong. Change that this morning and follow you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.